Are on point F, an example of a certain level of separation that has to be applied is regarding believers that will not support themselves. Two, the serious nature of this exhortation is seen by the fact that Paul invokes the very authority of Jesus Christ when making this command. Three, the word stello means to set or arrange in order. When used of persons, it means to keep aloof, keep away from, avoid, or steer clear. Four, the person in view is called ataktos, which is a military term for a disorderly soldier who was undisciplined, out of step with his troop, and refused to follow his marching orders. Five, this refers to those that are out of step with Bible doctrine and with Paul's own example, which is the tradition of sound doctrine. And this is an example, as we saw in the first session, we talk about the traditions of men in a bad sense. Here we have a biblical tradition of Paul in a good sense, and that is self-support. Six, Paul's example of applying sound doctrine related to the fact that he did not request or receive any money from the Thessalonians. He worked to support himself and his team so as not to burden the new converts financially. That is one of the fundamental principles, is that you do not, when you are evangelizing people, ever make money an issue. And so when you go, if you've ever gone, we used to have one every year in Oklahoma, these great crusades where, quote, we're going to evangelize the lost. And then they always pass the bucket while they're there, or the hat, or whatever they pass. And the reality is you should not take money from unbelievers under the guise of evangelizing them. That is completely inappropriate. That does nothing for the issue of sound doctrine and their salvation. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, for you recall, brethren, our labor. That word labor is a verb. Kapos comes from the verb kapiao, and it means labor which is intensive, labor to the point of exhaustion, that it's hard work. Labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And also 2 Thessalonians 3:8 there, where he cites their example. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. We did not sponge off you people. Seven, for a believer to refuse to support himself and impose on the good grace of other believers because he is too lazy to work is an affront to the doctrine and the example they had observed. 2 Thessalonians 3:9, we offered ourselves as a model for you, so that you might follow our example. 8, Paul provides the necessary corrective in verse 12 by commanding and exhorting this type of believer to get a job, pay his own way, and stop being a burden to others. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Paul did that, and he said, I set the example. 9, he makes it plain in verse 14 that the doctrine of separation demands that all believers in the local church cease and desist from social life with this believer. You're trying to make a point to them. And sometimes those points are best made by withdrawing your fellowship. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of this man and do not associate with him. And so we don't want to ever have to apply this doctrine, frankly. We want believers to stand on their own two feet, do what they have to do, and but if that becomes the case, if there's a big problem, we'll deal with it. Leadership will deal with it. And at a personal level, unfortunately, you'll have to deal with it. So we exhort like Paul did, take care of yourself, pay your own bills, don't make bills you can't afford to pay, etc., etc., etc. 10, the purpose is to force the errant believer to come to grips with the fact that he is out of step with the truth and with the church at large. 11, there is no command here to eject the believer from church membership, but rather the positive believer is to provide the necessary verbal corrective about this area of failure, and do not regard him as an enemy. Recognize that we're all still in this, we're all on the same team, like it or not. This is the team that God has assembled. You say, I don't like some of the players. I don't care. I don't care if you don't like some of the players. You better get over your bad self. Maybe some of them don't like you. Get over your bad self. You're a part of a team. You know, there is no I in team. And that saying is used regularly in the sports world for a reason. I'm sorry, we don't have any spiritual superstars here that we all have to cater to. We don't have any Kobes here. any shacks. You're not knowing a spiritual Shaquille O'Neal in the plan of God. 7 foot whatever. So you're a part of a team. And you have to be content with that. And so at this point, you know, this is we're all still on the same. The only way we put anybody out of the church is flagrant stuff. And that is addressed in this doctrine, because there is times when that might happen. So do not regard him as an enemy. He's still on your team. Admonish him as a brother. Talk to him like you would anybody else. Hey, you need to get your act together. You are out of line here. And I'm telling you this not because I hate you. I'm telling you this because I love you. And that's what you have to do sometimes. It's not pleasant. It's not fun. But it can be done, and you can do it in fellowship. But if you're going at him with the "they're an idiot and I'm going to straighten them out" attitude, well, that's not the attitude that's set forth, say, in Galatians 6 or here. Galatians 6 says you bear one another's burdens. And there's a place for bearing your own burden, though, and that's what, you know, this passage is about. So 12, positive believers are to use tact in their approach. What? And not use this as an opportunity to vent their frustration or anger and treat the offender as an enemy. It should be done with the appropriate concern that one has for a brother in Christ, recognizing that the goal is restoration. That's the whole principle of Galatians 6 there. What is the goal in all this? Is it to pound this person into submission? No. The goal is to get them to see the error of their ways, to acknowledge it, to deal with it, and to get back on the right track. That's what the goal is. We're all on the same team. That means we have to tolerate one another. Shudder, shudder. Guess what? This is the Christian life. Once we all achieve perfection, that'll be nice. It's not going to happen in this life, however. But, you know, I know everybody's not as spiritually great as I am. I just have to deal with that. I know some of you think that, too. Yeah, you're right, Ron. I just wish you could be as great as I am. Because I'm the be-all and end-all of the Christian life. The sun rose this morning and it rose on me. And it'll set tonight and it'll set on me. No. Brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, and this gets into the difference, obviously, as we make a distinction between spirituality and maturity. Spirituality is a state. When you are in fellowship, you are spiritual. That's what makes a person spiritual, being in fellowship. Now, maturity, on the other hand, is a separate issue. This is a result of time and growth and a number of other factors. A lot of testing and a lot of doctrine and all that. That takes time. Spirituality can be achieved in an instant. Make sure you're in fellowship. If you're going to correct somebody, you yourself need to be in fellowship first. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Now, it doesn't go like this. You know, you're an idiot and have a lot of problems. And I am here to help you. Aren't you lucky? No, that's not it. That's not the attitude we're shooting for here. And now you may think that, but try not to communicate it if you can help it. Try not to communicate it to them, for goodness sake. Treat and ask yourself, now what, and this is where you got to put yourself in the other person's place. How would I want to be treated if I was messing up? Would I want somebody to come to me and say, you know, you're an idiot? No, you would want them to treat you nicely and with respect. And you have to do that with believers. So, restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. And don't go at them with the, I would never do that. How do you know what you would do? God can put you in a situation right quick where you might find out you're capable of things you never thought you were capable of. And you get in the wrong situation. This is why Jesus said, you know, he counseled us, as a part of the Lord's Prayer there in John 17, to deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation. It's a recognition of the fact that each and every one of us has a sin nature. Each and every one of us, given the right situation, the right time, the right set of circumstances, can quickly fall into some real stupid stuff. So don't look around and look down here. I would never sin like that. Well, what areas do you sin in? Let's talk about those. And you might sin like that. You just don't know what you're capable of. The heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Who can know it? And that's a recognition that our sin nature can get us into trouble big time and quickly. So, again, you may not have sinned in the area where they sin in. Okay, fine. But you're no better than they are. The only difference is you're in fellowship, hopefully, and you're there to help. And that has to be our attitude. Look, I'm here to help. And if that's not the attitude, well, you're missing the point of all this. Restoration is the goal, though. It's not just to beat them up, knock them down, work them over. I got my chance to get some shots in now. I'm going to take it. That's not it. G, positive believers are to be alert to those that cause strife and division in the local church and separate from them. Romans 16, 17 and 18. And so, obviously, we have to... one of our primary commands is to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. As much as possible, we're not only to live at peace with those on the outside, we're to live at peace with one another. Romans 16, 17, and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. Again, there's no command here to separate full-blown, throw them out of the church. It's not that. It's to keep your eyes open, though. Don't be a dummy. Recognize that sometimes people can be troublemakers. We've all probably been troublemakers sometimes. I have. I've been a troublemaker, but you know, I'm not proud of it. But the reality is, of course, you got to watch. You got to be careful because sound doctrine is such a valuable commodity and is so seldom found out here in the cosmos. So we have to be very careful with respect to it, with respect to the ministry. We're exposed to all kinds of things. And one of these guys, he emailed me recently and said, well, you know, what's your niche like and blah, blah, blah. And I said, well, you know, substantially over the years I've come to the positions I've come to based on a lot of thought and consideration and prayer. And I think I know error when I see it. And he never responded back, so I don't know what that did for him. But the point is I was trying to get across to him that, look, when I say these things about, you know, the Bible is the inspired word of God, I didn't come to that overnight. I mean, I wasn't born believing that. Or other factors, other doctrines that we embrace. I've spent a lot of time and a lot of thought, and, you know, I'm not one of these people that gets led around by the nose, and most of you aren't either. I don't know if any of you are, frankly. I'm going to do it just because Ron said it. Oh, yeah, I know that goes. What would Ron do? Yeah, that happens a lot. No, I've talked to most of you. You think for yourselves. I don't know anybody here that isn't thinking for themselves. And if you quit thinking for yourself, that's the danger. We encourage you to think for yourself. Don't say, oh, well, Ron said it. It must be true. No, go see. Check it out. Check out the documentation. Is it there in the scriptures? Can it be justified? You don't have to just believe everything I say. You've got to think for yourself. So such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. The word appetites here is actually belly, and it has the nuance that's used in the New Testament very often of the emotions. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting, the naive. And always watch it when people come to you, well, I know you're a great believer. Well, what makes you think that? Shields up. First, now I know you're an idiot. One, the verb skapeo means to look at, contemplate, or to consider. That's the one to keep your eye on, to keep a watchful eye on something or someone, hence to be concerned about such types. Two, division and hindrances refer to their tactics of divide and conquer, seeking to make you stumble by accepting their erroneous point of view. You got to recognize that in a local church, and this is another reason why the unity of the Spirit is so important, is because this is one of Satan's, and you know, it talks in Ephesians, we're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. Well, what are his schemes? Or I think it was in Corinthians, I'm sorry. But what are Satan's schemes? Well, one of his primary schemes is divide and conquer. Get believers isolated. Get them off by themselves. Break them off from fellowship with other believers, and they become a law to themselves. That's one of his tactics. And then the sheep wanders off and the wolf gets him and you wonder what happened. Well, this is a process that happens. We're aware of it. It's happened to a lot of people. Again, people become lost to themselves. That's the danger. And we encourage you to think for yourself. I've never encouraged anything else. But anytime you get to the point where you think, I don't need to listen to anybody else, I've got it all figured out, that's dangerous. Think for yourself, but recognize that you too are fallible. You too can make mistakes. And so be aware of this divide and conquer strategy that's out there. Let's get people off and segregate them into little groups in the local church. No. Cliques are inappropriate. Three, their target is the doctrine that you have been consistently taught over the years. And they may eventually focus on the man that is teaching you, has been teaching you. One of the things, when people leave a local church, generally, when they leave sound doctrine, they're not going to leave quietly, most of them. They're going to leave with a bunch of noise, and one of the noises you're going to hear consistently, pretty consistently, I've seen, I mean, this is from personal experience and from what I've observed in other churches, is they're going to make a lot of noise about the pastor and what an idiot he is. And I may be an idiot, but the point is, I'm still an idiot teaching sound doctrine. But generally speaking, when they can't just attack the doctrine, often they got to attack the guy. And I'm presupposing here in Romans that Paul is talking about a church where a pastor's doing it right, where he's actually on the right page. And then, eventually, of course, they become at odds. And as I pointed out to you, if people think that they can sit out here in Bible class and hate my guts, but it's not going to affect the doctrine, well, they're wrong. It doesn't work that way. I mean, if I sit out there and I'm thinking, oh, I hate this idiot. I can't even listen. Oh, his voice. But I'm getting the doctrine. I'm in fellowship. No, you're not. That's the whole point. I've seen people out there, and I even have people tell me that, well, I can't stand the pastor, but I'm just coming here for the doctrine. Well, guess what? Eventually they leave. And you're never going to find a pastor that's perfect. Sad but true. This is the way it is. God not only wrote the Bible through fallible men, he continues to use fallible men to lead his people. And sure, would I like to be perfect? Oh, absolutely. Then I just, oh. Somebody say, well, you're not perfect. Yes, I am. Then I'd really be hard to live with. So you're hard enough to live with now. Yeah, and I know I'm not perfect. So again, you're not going to find a perfect situation, a perfect pastor. But you have to ask yourself, is he faithful? Does he stick to the text? Is he doing what his job? That's what you have to ask. Is he adequate? Is he teaching me the doctrine I need? And so again, I encourage people, you know, try not to develop a bad attitude towards me. Things are going to go against you in Bible class. It's not personal, trust me. I'm not out to get people. I know some people said, oh, you really nailed so-and-so. Well, first, what are you thinking about that for? And second, what if that wasn't what happened even? What if you just thought that's what happened? People always, you know, one of the complaints is, well, in a small church, everybody knows what everybody's doing. Everybody knows who you're talking about. That's in big churches, folks. It wouldn't matter if there was 500 people here. Well, it would matter if there was 500. We'd be stacked up to the ceiling. But the point is, that's the same thing goes on in big churches. And it's not personal. You have to keep it professional. And don't, you know, obviously I can't just, you. One of the dangers is you can end up with a bully pulpit, and that's awful. That is the last thing you want. You're just beating people to death all the time. Nobody can do anything right. Nothing's good enough. That's horrible. I wouldn't want to live under that. And, you know, you must be doing some things right. God hadn't killed you yet. I mean, I assume you guys are okay at a certain level. Then again. So, you know, the point is, I'm not up here to bully people. That's not the goal. If you can bully people into something, somebody else can bully them into doing something else. And that's not the plan. We have a goal over the years, but it's not to bully you into applying. It's to get you to apply from your own heart. For the command here is the present active imperative of ekleno, which means to bend out of line, turn away, turn aside, avoid, or shun. and emphasizes continual and ongoing action. That's the present imperative. That's the nuance of a present imperative. Keep doing this. It's not just do it. Like the aorist imperative has the nuance, do this once for all. Like if we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's an aorist imperative. You believe on him once, and that's and you have salvation. The present imperative, keep on avoiding these people that do this. So five, one example of this would be believers that seek to divide and conquer by promoting factions and cliques, like 1 Corinthians 3, or if they had this problem in Corinth. They had lots of problems in Corinth. For what is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. And you have to recognize you can't play one communicator off against another, assuming they're both doing their job. And Paul and Apollos were both doing their job. They were adhering to the doctrine. And so this deal of I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Paul denigrated that idea. He didn't want people walking around saying I'm of Paul. We're all on the same team. And he points out in verse 4. Six, another example would be believers that want to take you aside and straighten you out about the doctrinal mistakes of the pastor teacher. Titus 1, 9 through 11. Now, I make mistakes. I don't have any problem with that. But over the years, if we stick with the doctrine, my contention has always been that God will point out the areas where we're weak. I've changed my viewpoint on matters because of exposure to the truth. Just like I grow up just like you do. And you got to be willing to recognize that you're dealing with a pastor who's growing spiritually. Nobody has arrived that I know of. Paul said that. I've not arrived yet. I don't consider myself as having become perfect. And no good pastor should. Now, there may be some out there that think they've arrived, but guess what? They haven't. And I haven't, and nobody else has. And so you have, just as I have to put up with your foibles and fallacies and mistakes and stupidity sometimes, well, sometimes you have to put up with mine. I try to limit it, obviously. I don't just get up and, you know, try to do really stupid stuff. But the point is, you have to recognize, and people say, well, I don't agree with everything he teaches. I don't know anybody that agrees with everything anybody teaches. And that never has been an issue, frankly. So the question becomes, what is documentable? And as you've said here over the years, you've heard me say it repeatedly. This is a passage that could go this way or that way. I'm not going to argue with people about this. And you have to be willing to recognize that when I was working on the doctrine of the sin nature and revamping it, I had a couple of discussions with a couple different guys. One of the seminary graduates recently and another guy. And so I was talking to him about it, and certain areas we don't agree on. But, you know, one of the things that becomes pretty evident, like you study the deal there in Genesis about the fruit of the tree of the knowledge. One view that, frankly, the text doesn't disprove is that there was something in that fruit that corrupted the genetics of Adam and Eve. Another view says that their genetics were corrupted by the sin being imputed into their body which created it. That's the view I ascribe to. But if somebody believes that the fruit actually did something to them, I can't disprove it from the text. So I'm not going to argue with them about it. I will at least admit that yes, it bears that interpretation. And we'll go through and we keep studying. God will let us know what we need to know. I believe it was a moral issue. I don't think the fruit physically did anything to them. But the text at least it bears that. So what am I going to do? Make a big doctrine? All right, here's the line in the sand. Anybody that believes the fruit did it are heretics, and they're idiots, and you got to avoid them. No. And sometimes you got to be intellectually honest enough and humble enough to admit that you don't know it all. And guess what? You don't know it all. Nobody does. So, but watch when believers want, and we're talking not about, oh, I disagree with something he said. We're talking about this desire to pull people aside and straighten them out and to get them over to your way of thinking. We're talking about a situation not where you just disagree, but you got to voice that disagreement for all to hear. 9 through 11, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. This is one of the problems with doctrinal deviation, is that when people want to attack the truth, it doesn't just affect them. It spreads to other people. And this is why you really got to be on top of this stuff at some level. This is why the pastor job, part of the job as being an overseer, is to oversee. And that is to keep a kind of an eye on what's going on. It's my job. And I don't have to follow you all around. I don't follow any of you around to know exactly what you're doing. But I have to keep my finger on the pulse of the congregation corporately. And that's part of the job. It's just what you do. And God will work all the rest of that out. So you have to just be aware that, yes, sometimes people are going to attack the doctrine. But if you're going to attack the doctrine, number one, you better have your doctrinal ducks in a row, and you better have your position documented. I'm not averse to hearing. That's why I told this guy the other day. I said, I've come to my positions, and then I put in parenthesis, which are always open to change and discussion. I don't have any problem with that. It's not that I think, oh, I've got it all right and I can never change. But the reality is you're going to have to present to me some pretty good concrete evidence that this is wrong, and show me where it's wrong. And that's a part of being intellectually honest. And if somebody can do that, fine. I don't have a problem with it. So you have to be able to do that. And again, watch those if that happens. 7, as a positive believer, you must learn to recognize, discern those individuals that may come to you with the facade of godliness and piety, employing techniques of flattery and praise as the fundies do to win your trust. And I've had people like that. That they came across with this facade of, oh, we're all on the same page. But they really weren't. They just pretended to be. 8, recognize that their purpose may be to deceive those that are spiritually ignorant, unlearned, or naive, and use them for the gratification of their own STA trends. 9, these people may come at you with a smile and compliments about how astute you are. Again, duck. Pick up your feet. It's getting deep. While attempting to dissociate you from your pastor and the precepts of sound doctrine. 10, although they may be quite pious overtly, using all the terms with which you are familiar, those that engage in these types of activities are people who are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own emotions. And these people become a law to themselves. One of the things I pointed out when Mark Griffin went and pulled his deal and ran off and started his own church, just hangs out a shingle and says, I'm a pastor now, is that he was a hireling. He had not been properly trained. He had not submitted himself to the Timothy principle. And he was a hireling. And one of his supporters emailed me back and said, he's not a hireling. He's not in it for the money. It's not what I mean by a hireling. What I mean by a hireling is a man who is not a professional shepherd. He may not be in it for the money. But he's only a part-time shepherd. He only does it for whatever reason. And now I come to find out he's abandoned his church and run off to Nicaragua. Well, that's pretty sound, isn't it? So he was a hireling, really. I was right in the first place. See, the hireling flees. He runs off. See, a part of a local church, right pastor, right congregation, is that in some ways this is a marriage. This is permanent. When I was at a Southern Baptist convention, one of the things that quickly became apparent to me, I found out after, when I got in there. Do you know the average length of stay for a Southern Baptist pastor is 18 months? And it's always onward and upward to the newer, bigger ministry, to the newer, bigger thing, the bigger, better deal. And guess what? That's not what it's supposed to be. You're supposed to be in it for life with these people, as far as I can tell from the Scripture. I don't know anybody who's an apostle today who has authority over more than one church or who has the right to move around as they see fit. If God the Holy Spirit made you an overseer in, say, here, Sarasota, where do you think he wants me? Not Nicaragua. Not Canada. Not Africa. I assume he wants me in Sarasota. God, that's simple, isn't it? Just go where God plants you and bloom. And so this business of, people do these stunts, and they're in their minds, hey, they're fine. This is all fine with them. But no, it's not. As far as I know, until, I'm either no longer able to teach or become apostate or there's no positive volition here, this is where I'm supposed to be. And this is where I'm staying. So that's the difference between, again, these people become a law to themselves, but they're really just slaves of their own emotions. They become their own God, in effect. Rather than being limited by the mandates of Scripture, they make the rules up for the Christian life as they go. And you can't do that. You just can't do that. I mean, could you see people out there, I've decided I don't like the baseball rules, I'm going to play by a different set. I want 4 strikes before I'm out. Well, you can want it all you want, but after 3, they're going to throw you off the field. You're not going to get 4. You can't just say, I want 4 strikes. I think I should be able to walk after 2 balls. No. Okay, how about 3? No, you got to have 4 balls before you can walk. That's the rules. So you can't do certain things. There are rules that govern everything in life. H, believers are to be alert to other believers that practice status quo carnality in any of the areas listed in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. And by status quo carnality, I mean that this is their lifestyle. This is what they're known for. This is what they're doing all the time. I'm not talking about, we talk about, again, habitual sinning and incidental sinning. We talk about a lifestyle. And he's talking here about lifestyles. I wrote you not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous, swindlers, or idolaters. Then you would have to go out of the world. And that, as we pointed out, the world's filled with these people. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person. And what we mean by immoral, we're not saying that he had an incident of immorality. We're saying that he lives an immoral lifestyle on an ongoing basis, and that people know it. Or a person who is covetous, they're a monetary reversionist. They pursue money. Money is their deal. There are people that make no secret about it. It's all about the money. Show me the money, to coin a line. Or an idolater, or a religious reversionist. Oh, he's very religious, but he's not on doctrine. Well, that's not good enough. Or a reviler, say the Jerry Springers of this world, the verbal maligners that some of these people, Morton Downey Jr. used to make money at this. And you got a bunch of these revilers on TV now, these talking heads that I'm just sick to death of. You can take them all out and shoot them for all I care. The Chris Matt, we're going to play hardball. And we're going to malign you if you don't agree with what we say. The Limbaughs of this world, does he ever get tired of his own voice? I don't think he does. I don't think these people do. They've got all they're going to say, you know, and how much time is Limbaugh, and I'm not for or against them individually. I'm against all of them corporately. How much time did Limbaugh spend maligning Clinton? Well, Clinton was easy. I mean, let's face it. He was on Saturday Night Live every week as the butt of a joke. He was the joke, in fact. And how much time do these people spend, the right-wingers spend maligning the liberals, and the liberals spend maligning the right-wingers? And avoid all this. Avoid those types of people. I don't even, you know, there's this one guy out there, and he's got this stuff on all the time on the radio. That's all he listens to. I hate even walking into the shop out there because I know what I'm going to hear. And, oh, forget them, the Sally Jesse Raphaels, the people who promote controversy and all the weird stuff out there. These are revilers. Or a drunkard, somebody who's consistently drunk. You see them, the odds are if you see them, they're going to be drinking. All the time. I mean, we're not talking about having a drink or getting drunk on an isolated case. We're talking about they get up in the morning and they start out with a good cold one. And it goes on all day. And it goes on, and that we saw that person say in prayer, when will I awake? I will seek another drink. We're not talking about drinking, and not even drinking to drunkenness. You know, one of the things somebody told me once, they said, one of the deals that he had, I know this person that got a DUI, and they went to this deal, and one of the classes I had to go to, they said, if you drink at the same time, like if you have dinner at 6 o'clock at night, you have a glass of wine every night with dinner, you're an alcoholic. That's their doctrine. That's not true, but that's their doctrine. If you drink the same time every night, you're an alcoholic. No, if you get drunk every night at the same time, you may be an alcoholic. Or you may just be a redneck. So the point is, we're talking about people who perpetuate this lifestyle, though. You know, they're out there, we'll work for food. You kind of know these people. You know who they are. And the only people worse than them are the AA people. The reformed ones. You know, nothing worse than a reformed smoker or a reformed drunk. I mean, they're some of the most self-righteous people on the planet. I've seen them. So again, drunkards or swindlers, people that engage consistently, you know that if you get involved with a business deal with this guy, he is going to screw you. And you know that you can't trust him. That kind of person. Believers are known for this kind of stuff. I remember when we were much younger, we were still fundies at this point, and we had to get a lawyer. So everybody said, well, get a Christian. Oh, I got me a Christian, all right. And she screwed me over so bad. Never showed up on time, didn't have the case ready. We lost, and then still insisted that I pay her. So I ended up finally paying her. I paid it out over the course of years. And then I got me a good Jew. A good Jewish lawyer. And this guy was a rank unbeliever. He made no pretenses about all this. But man, he won the case. He went into court. He told me, he said, there's two kinds of lawyers. He said, there's prepared lawyers and unprepared. And he said, and the way you can tell is, you never ask a question you don't know the answer to. I was like, oh, okay. So we get to court, and he basically tells the other attorney, oh, I just want to let you know before this starts, you can take this to trial, and we can try it all day long, but you're beat already. And the other attorney looked at him and said, what? He said, and by the way, I'm going to get $200 an hour, which we're going to be billing to your client if you try this case. The guy said, okay, we give up. Now that's the kind of lawyer you want. I don't care if he's a rank unbeliever. So what? He won my case, that's all I know. So again, these swindlers. There are people, and some of the worst swindlers are believers out there. They think they got a mandate to cheat people out of everything. That God's for them and they can do anything they want. Oh, that's horrible. Well, one, although this teaching was directed specifically toward the Corinthian church, it is applicable to any local church in history. Two, the Greek term for associate is soon anamignoumi. It's a triple compound, literally, and it means literally to mix together with. And it means to intermingle or associate. Three, while not mixing together with these types of people does not forbid all contact, it does forbid pursuing or maintaining a social life with these types of believers. Which appears to endorse their lifestyle choices. And we're not in favor of these things. Have you ever failed? Have you ever had an incident of immorality? Or have you ever got off balance and started thinking more about money than you needed to? Did you ever get drunk? Yeah. Every believer's failed in probably some of these areas. Did you ever cheat on your taxes, even once? Did you ever figure out a way not to pay something that you knew you owed? Well, you swindled somebody then. But that just because you swindled them once doesn't mean that you do it all the time. And we want people to know we don't endorse this type of activity. Even if we failed in it personally, we still don't endorse it. You have to get up and teach as a pastor. You got to get up and teach against sins that you yourself commit. And people say, well, he's a hypocrite. He sins in that area. No, but what else can I do? I mean, I either got to teach what's there, even if it goes against me, or what am I going to do? Just skip all the passages that I fail in? Oh, I'm sorry, we got to skip this verse. Hey, we may have to leave this whole book out. Well, no. You've got to be intellectually honest and get up and teach this, even if it goes against you. Fortunately, I'm not any of on this list, but that's good. So again, it does forbid that we don't want to endorse people that are doing these things. We don't want them to think we endorse them. And the fact is, sometimes your presence is indicative. People read into that that you think it's okay, that you think it's all right. And that gets into the issues of the law of love, and that then Paul deals with that extensively in Corinthians. Four of the types of overt sinning include A, immorality, phallic or sexual reversionism, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, incest, bestiality, etc. We don't have to go into all the gross stuff people can do sexually. Just open your internet. And that stuff's loaded with that. And people are sick. I mean, I'm sorry, they're just sick. B, covetousness, monetary reversionism, greed, which is a form of idol worship, and is evident in those that are never satisfied with what they have, placing material possessions above the application of doctrine. And you can see all those verses where these verses emphasize Luke 3:14, Philippians 4:11, Colossians 3:5, 1 Timothy 6:7 and 8, and Hebrews 13:5. Let your character be free from the love of money. Define your character by not by money and not by the pursuit of money. Idolaters, this is religious reversionism. Those involved in the worship of things other than God. And this includes all forms of religious worship that does not find its basis in the Word of God. Those who worship a God of their own making. And that's what most believers out there do, frankly. They have a God in their mind that they're comfortable with, and this is the God they worship. Well, guess what? You can't put God in your little box. God's bigger than you. God's bigger than your little box. You got to take the totality of His Word and deal with it. You can't just skip, again, we can't just skip over passages because they go against us. Revilers, verbal reversionists, those that engage in slander, gossip, malign, those that stir up trouble with their speech. Titus 3, 9 through 11 deals with that. E, drunkards, alcoholic reversionism, those that consistently engage in the abuse of alcohol, which is the enemy of SG3. Galatians 5:21 warns about that. If you look actually in 1 Corinthians 6:10 here, right where we're at, next chapter over, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And when you see inherit, we're talking rewards there. It doesn't mean that, because he points out in verse 11, and such were some of you. The Corinthian church was filled up with people that had been engaged in this kind of activity. And if you understand the Greek world, particularly in the sexual aspects of it, they had no problem with, they didn't consider homosexuality particularly a sin. They considered it a normal part of life. A guy might have a good friend he made out with. Like I said, I never look at guys and think, oh, hey, George. But in the Greek world, this was accepted. Bisexuality was very common. And so these people came out of this background. And this, and again, the world today, people accept this, they tolerate it. Now it's become, quote, normal. It's not normal. And when you see the word inherit, we're talking rewards here. We're not talking about they won't be in heaven. We're talking about they're going to lose rewards for this type of activity. And people ought to always keep that before them. Say, well, I got an area of weakness. Yeah, well, then work on it. F, swindlers, another form of monetary reversionism. The term harpax, it means one that is vicious, ravenous, rapacious, and destructive, caring only for the satisfaction of his own desires, Matthew 7:15. 5, Paul is not referring to incidental sinning, since we all stumble in many ways, as James says. And there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. That's it. The first one is out of James 3, 2, and the second verse there, the bold ones, that's Ecclesiastes 7:20. So all of us sin, all of us fail, but if you sin and you realize you've sinned and you deal with it with rebound, we call that incidental sinning. Not that it's incidental to God, it has to be dealt with. But we're not talking about you're going to keep doing that day in and day out for the rest of your life. Now, this gets into some real issues because, let's face it, there are certain areas of the sin nature that are harder for you to overcome than other areas. Certain areas, it's easy for you. Certain areas, it's very difficult for you. Certain sins, you're going to be fighting till the day you die. This is my encouraging message this morning. It never ends. The STA will not give up. It is incorrigible. The sin nature will continue to dog your tracks. As it says there in Galatians, the flesh continually lusts against the spirit. And the spirit continually lusts against the flesh. It's an ongoing warfare inside you. And it's always going to be there. And you just have to recognize it for what it is. Try to stay in fellowship a maximum amount of the time and keep the Holy Spirit in the position of rulership. And that's a challenge of taking every thought captive. That's a challenge of resisting sin, of saying no to the STA. If you put to death the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit, you're going to have real life. And again, most people don't ever experience real life because they're too busy running under their STA. So six here, rather, he is dealing with believers that flagrantly and publicly engaging in these types of activity. Rationalizing it, that's another whole thing. When you sin, don't look around and say, well, so-and-so does this. How does that get away from the fact that you sinned? Or, well, I sinned, but it's not that bad. Oh, I know. We have a phrase for that I can't use here. But some things do stink, and they're not roses. So the point is, everybody has their problems. But you can't rationalize your sin away. You have to honestly deal with it before God. God, I sinned, and this is it. And that's what confession is. You deal with it via rebound and doctrine. One, adjusted believers must recognize that religious reversionism will abound in the last days. False teachers will be the norm, not the exception. They're the rule now. And lukewarm believers are all too willing to pursue them. 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, the prophecy there with respect to the issues, spiritual issues particularly, that govern the time and history in which you and I live. And this prophecy is here to warn us, to tell us ahead of time, to not be taken in by all of this. Realize that in the last days, difficult times will come. They are here. And if you look ahead to chapter 4, just a second, he alludes to this in verse 3. For the time will come. Oh, that's actually the verse we're supposed to be reading. Sorry. I was reading chapter 3, verse 1. But the time will come. That time is here. When they will not endure sound doctrine, but want to have their ears tickled. We call it Operation Q-Tip. Oh, Ron, teach what I want to hear. No, we're going to teach the Bible. Hopefully that's what you want to hear. If that's not what you want to hear, this ministry is not for you. We make no bones about it. We tell people. You know, I remember one time some girl asked Laura about the church she goes to, and Laura just told her, you wouldn't like it. That's what I call reverse evangelism. And then it got her curiosity up, and she insisted on coming. So, you know, and as it turned out, she just liked Laura. Which was a little weird. So, the time will come. Operation Q-Tip. Tell me what I want to hear. And they will accumulate for themselves. Here's this deal of pursuing other teachers. I'm not paranoid. You can read and study and do all you want on your own. It doesn't bother me. But if you're trying to play off one teacher against another, or you're saying, well, I'm going to, this one guy can't teach me all the truth I need to function in the Christian life. I got to pursue 9 other teachers. That's heaping up to yourself teachers. See, we are against plurality of teachers. This is why in a good sound church, only the pastor teaches adults. That's why we don't have other classes. You know, we have them for the children where we break the doctrine down and put it on their level and begin to inculcate into them the things of sound doctrine, the principles of the truth. We do it for children, but that's it. So we don't have a single adult ministry, an old farts ministry, and then this and that, you know. The pastor teaches adults. And if one man's doing his job, he can do right by you. We're of that opinion. I think the scriptures support this. That if you followed Paul, you would do just fine. You didn't need 9 other teachers. Yeah, Paul will do right by you. So they accumulate teachers, and very often, of course, this is in accordance to their own desires, their own what they want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Greek word here, mouthos. Now, that's just transliterated over as myths. What are some of the myths people believe? You don't need a local church. You can live on tapes and make the maturity adjustment. What are some of the myths people believe? If you pursue sound doctrine, you'll get rich. That's a myth. It's not true. They believe a lot of weird stuff. I don't need a pastor. I'm my own pastor. I've got the Holy Spirit. Sure, you've got the Holy Spirit. Nobody's ever said you didn't. But guess what? That doesn't mean you don't need a pastor. You're a sheep as far as I can tell, and I suspect that mandates that you need a shepherd. And so that's my job. One, the last days are a period of history characterized by arrogant, selfish STA types that project an appearance of positive volition and commitment to the truth, but are in reality functioning under human good systems of religion. 2 Timothy 3:1-5 deals with that. And verse 5 really nails it. Holding to a form of godliness. How many people today are in churches where they are going to open the Bible, they're going to read a verse, and he's going to take off, and you really don't need your Bible after that. You're pretty much done with the Bible because he's going to give you 3 points, a poem and a prayer, and then a 15-minute invitation for everybody that wants to get saved. 19 verses of Just As I Am Later, you're ready for lunch. And that sums up most churches out there. And that's not getting the job done. They hold to a form of godliness. They say, yeah, the Bible's important. Why don't you teach it? Well, this is what I was taught in seminary. Well, maybe your seminary was faulty. Maybe you should have been taught how to teach a Bible. Again, they make jokes about this, but it's sad. And they make, this is a regular joke. You leave seminary and immediately forget everything you were taught. Forget your Greek, forget your Hebrew, you're not going to use it. This bores people. You can't teach from the original language, that will bore people. Hey, if people are bored by the original words of God, what does that say? That says they got the problem, not me. So, again, I don't think teaching should be, shouldn't be like, Ben Stein in that movie Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Turn in your books to page 6. Doesn't have to be monotone, monotonous, boring, and dull. I don't find the Bible monotone, monotonous, boring, and dull, frankly. I like it. I find it stimulating. If it doesn't stimulate other people, I don't care, frankly. If the Bible doesn't stimulate you, I don't know what to do for you. Stimulates me. I like it. But they hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. We say the power of the Christian life is Bible doctrine in the inner man. And they say the Christian life is to be lived with legalisms and this and that and other. They got other agendas. Avoid such men as these. For among them, out of this big, large group of religiosity types, are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, the televangelists of today, the Kenneth Copelands, the Charles Swindoll. You go home today and turn on Channel 22 if you've got Comcast cable. You'll have all the religion you want. And then ask yourself, and watch it for 6 hours, I challenge you, if you can take it. If you can take it, watch it till dinner time. And if you haven't thrown up, fine. But and then ask yourself, how much of the Bible did you learn from any of those guys? What did they teach? Or did they tell some heart-rending story designed to get people to emote and cry? Oh, please. 2, positive believers are instructed to identify these false teachers who have a form or semblance, an overt facade of godliness that is quite deceptive. 3, there's a particular portion of these false teachers that has access to the household via radio, television, tapes, books, etc., and leads astray females who make easy targets due to their emotional natures and natural lack of discernment. I'm sorry, girls, ladies, women. Paul said the women were more naturally easily deceived. And you say, well, I don't believe that. Okay, we'll throw this verse out then. If you don't believe it, it must not be true. And this is one of the reasons why you have a man. This is why you have an authority. Women get that extra authority. Aren't they lucky? The pastor's the authority, and you got deacons, and you, obviously you answer to the Lord as the highest authority. And then the women, they get a man. They get a man for their spiritual well-being. Go figure. Look around. Look at these guys. And yet, there's the guy God's put in charge, giving him more authority. Why? Because naturally, sometimes you, because of females, and this is not true of every woman, but a lot of women, this is a generalization that is true, are more easily deceived. They're more emotional. They will cry at something, and you'll sit there and think, what are you crying about? And this is neither good nor bad. Don't read anything into this. This is just the way it is. And by the way, I'm kind of glad women are more emotional. I mean, can you imagine a world in which there were only guys? Oh, I don't think I could deal with it. You know? So here you have, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being completely faked out, quite deceived, fell into transgression. And the fact is, women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. But one of the reasons why Paul didn't allow women to teach, they're easily more deceived. And this has played out. I've seen it in the scholastic areas. I've seen it, you know, in real life. I see it all the time. Women are more characteristically emotional. And again, I think it's good. God could not express the fullness of his essence with just one sex. God said, let us make man in our own image. Male and female, he created them. So mankind is comprised of two sexes for a reason. And it isn't just to procreate. That's one of the reasons, but that's not the only reason. The reason is the female expresses certain attributes and aspects of God that men don't express. And I say, you know, you better embrace the difference because it's here to stay. And it's not a contest between men and women. We're all on the same team. And so you have to recognize that. And as a woman, you have to say, you know what? I need to listen to my husband very carefully. He is the voice of reason that God has put here for me. I may not always agree with him. Oh, please, you never agree with him. You know, half the time you don't agree with him, but that doesn't make any difference. This is why he's here. He's here for that purpose. All right, well, our time is up. We're going to have to stop here, and we will pick up on Wednesday with this. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to study your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, it looks like about the same.